great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that as we turn our hearts and minds to the hearing of your word, that you would not disappoint us, that you would speak to us, that you would change us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let me read to you some biblical descriptions of the experience of the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. You don't need to look them up particularly. Just let them kind of come to you. Peter writes this: although you have not seen him, referring to Jesus, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, says, we also boast in our sufferings. Now, the word boast doesn't mean sort of get a big head. It means exult, rejoice, pump your fist at. We pump our fists in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Or hear this description of the early Christians having been persecuted, given grief by the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Luke records in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, after they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Then that goes on a bit, the prayer, the bad guys have been doing the bad stuff again. And so they pray, grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God with boldness. Or this, I think, which is perhaps one of my favourite texts in the entire Bible, from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself, speaking on his last night, John chapter 16, verse 33, I've said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. And I could quote dozens more. The biblical picture and example of the Christian life is one of rich, deep, substantial faith, hope, and love. Faith, a trust, a devotion to God that permeates all of life, all decisions, all truth that I believe. Hope, a hope for the future that is not based on technology or wealth or luck or your uncanny knack of always landing on your feet, but which is based on the sure promises of God and therefore the character of God which lies behind those promises. And love, a love for others, close to you and far away, a love that's endlessly out there. Love which means I count others as more important than myself. Remember their needs and situations more than I remember my own. Expend myself more in their service than in self-service. The vision put before us is of a people who are both radically different from their surrounding culture and its norms and values, and at the same time impactingly connected to the surrounding culture, to the point of being called salt and light. It's an inspiring picture. But it's one that very often eludes us, isn't it? I reflect on my own Christian experience. And although there are occasional shafts of light, moments of intensity, which perhaps were not quite as bright as my memory of them is, for the most part, I would say it falls sadly short of this portrait. I think of the experience of others close to me. I was talking to a friend recently who'd been a Christian for some years, a decent amount of time, and she was saying that the passion had kind of gone out of the thing for her, that she was stale and even bored in the Christian life, familiar nearly to the point of contempt for the rhythms of her Christian life. She had bursts of energy and devotional resolution, but then a kind of awareness of the sheer busyness of life would overtake her, the guilt that followed, a recognition of failure, and then eventually at the next conference or inspiring sermon or conversation, another burst of resolution, and so on. Now, I guess there are a number of options available to you if that's your situation. On the one hand, you can compartmentalise. I think it's a fairly common option, actually. My Christian life is not the whole of my life. Lived in Christ, it's just one part of my life, one segment, one compartment. I have my spiritual side, which is more or less fulfilling. But the point is that I'm forgiven, and so I'm going to heaven, and what I've got to do is just kind of get on with my life and have fun, which is our culturally most important thing that a human being can possibly do now with her or his life. To have as many interesting friends as possible, remembering that boring friends are a contradiction in terms, to go to as many parties to suck the marrow out of as many experiences as is humanly possible in any given week. That's the task. That's the task. And the spiritual thing on the side. And all the time to keep kind of suppressing that nagging, hollow feeling inside. I guess the second option is to reinterpret the Christian life so that you just have a kind of hang on in there in grim determination. This is as good as it gets. And I can even theologize about that and throw in a few now but not yets, by which I really mean sort of now, but overwhelmingly not yet. So Jesus' talk about life and life to the full turns out to be not quite as alive and not quite as full as you first thought. You dig in for the long haul and deep down kind of just hope that death arrives before despair. Well, I'll give you another option, perhaps one which I'm personally a little more familiar with, and that's to replace a Christian experience of God with Christian activity for God. To get so caught up with getting the job done, and it's a big job, right? Win the nations for Christ, to build the body of Christ, to understand the full depth of the word of Christ, to get caught up in that project which demands so much energy and time and effort that you kind of forget where it all started in the first place. All ministry activity, no spiritual center. Or finally, you can give up altogether. Let me read to you the testimony of one national Christian leader who had a prominent profile, written when he turned 50. From his conversion at the age of 10, he says, and I quote, "In these last four decades, my faith has truly taken a beating." He goes on saying that he was taught that if I was a Christian, then people would see a marked difference in my life. And the closer I was to God, the more spiritual I was, the greater and more visible that difference would be. Now, at 50, he laments that he has seen so many of his mentors in the Christian life who, quote, "stumbled and fell, never again to recover their faith. So many truths about the gospel that turned out to be false. So many casualties, so many losses, so many assumptions that turned out to be just that, assumptions and not truth." And finally, he says, "I don't believe that anymore." Now, of course, this may not be you at all. You may be a Christian whose progress in the faith charts a steady and upward course, whose first love is your current love, and whose struggle with sin is deep and vigorous. In which case, I guess Paul's prayer that your life and love might more and more overflow is where this series will touch you. But for many, I suspect that this or something like it is not too far from the truth of our own experience. The series that lies before us, which I've entitled A Strong Sense of God, is at one level no different from any other series of sermons here at Barney's. Together we seek to bring our hearts and minds and souls and strength under the refreshing and powerful Word of God. But over the next five services, our hope is to address this issue in particular, the issue of vital, vibrant, substantial Christian living, and to address that in a really direct way. And it's my conviction that this has to do with our grasp, our apprehension, our grip on the reality of God, our sense of God. And so if I can just turn your attention to the booklets that you received when you came in. If you've noticed that your pack was fatter than normal, it's primarily due to the booklet that you got. You'll see where we're headed over the next few weeks. Tonight we're going to look at a strong sense of the presence of God. A little later on next week, a strong sense of the holiness of God. After that, a strong sense of the love and forgiveness of God. A strong sense of the purposes of God. And then finally, a strong sense of our future with God. You'll notice that these booklets include other material. There's the passage for the sermon, no sermon outline. I've not been able to prepare my sermons sufficiently in advance, but then neither has Ian Powell, so we're both as bad as each other. Not that he even knows what he's talking about, but that's okay. There's other material there, some other psalms. I mean, not that he knows what topics he'll be addressing. I'm sure when he gets there, he'll know what he's talking about. He's my boss, so he certainly does. Some other psalms and some prayers taken from the prayer book, which to assist you in your devotions and enable you in your personal times with God to kind of integrate with what we're doing here at church. I hope that will prove really useful for you over this next month. So what I want to spend just a brief amount of time after having introduced our series is looking at tonight, a strong sense of the presence of God. Now, because we don't have an outline and I didn't get around to putting it on the PowerPoint, I'll be really clear. If you want to take notes, there's a blank page there for you to do so. Point number one, then, the reality of God's presence. Point number one, the reality of God's presence. I suspect that for most of us, I'm unlikely to get many arguments about the reality of God's presence. Although I think we are increasingly pushed in the direction of deism, that is, the view that God really is not present, that he's kind of set up the world and laid down the rules and wound up the clock and, having pushed the sort of start button, has gracefully retired to another corner of the universe, far too pure to get his hands sort of messy and mucky in the actual day-to-day operation of things. As I say, I think we're increasingly pushed in that direction by the unrelenting scientism of modern society, which sees in science the explanation for everything. Despite that, though, I think we recognise that that's something we've got to put a pole in the ground and stand against. Nonetheless, let me spell out three crucial ways in which we can understand God, Father, Son, and Spirit as profoundly present with us. So, A, God's permeating presence. 1A, God's permeating presence. That is, God's presence everywhere, every time, with everyone. The scriptures, I suspect, almost as an axiom, assert that God is everywhere present. I want to give you just two examples, though, you know, you can multiply this by hundreds, one from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. Our reading from 1 Peter was in the context of Christians being under the pressure of hate and slander. And Peter writes to these hard-pressed believers and encourages them with the reality of the presence of God. Chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind." That's a beautiful five-fold description of Christian character, right? If you just spent the rest of your life being that wouldn't be a bad start. He goes on, "Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For," and he quotes, "those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it." And then he gives a reason. Why? For, verse 12, "the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The eyes of the Lord are open, seeing the lives of grace under fire that his readers, Peter's readers here, are being urged to live. God is present with his people. Likewise, Psalm 139 speaks powerfully in the language of poetry. Verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings in the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." And on he goes. Nowhere, not internally in my own thoughts, neither in heaven nor in the pit, Sheol, the place of the dead, neither east nor west, nowhere is hidden from the presence of God. I've called this the permeating presence of God, that is, God's presence to the world as its creator and sustainer. Dallas Willard, in a book called The Divine Conspiracy, puts it like this, and I quote, he says, "I," although he means everyone, not himself specially, but along with all human beings, "I am a spiritual being who currently has a physical body." He's reflecting on the fact that we are constituted as human beings by body and soul, body and spirit. And he says, I'm a spiritual being who currently has a physical body. I occupy my body and its environs by my consciousness of it and by my capacity to will and act with and through it. I occupy my body and its proximate space, but I'm not localizable in it or around it. You can't find me or any of my thoughts, feelings, or character traits in any part of my body. You get a sense of what he's saying, don't you? The you that's you is not kind of, you know, your palm or the organ that pumps your blood or any particular part of your... You occupy your body, your soul, your spirit. Fair enough. Then he makes the point. Now, he says, roughly speaking, God relates to space as we do to our body. He occupies and overflows it, but cannot be localized in it. Every point in it is accessible to his consciousness and his will. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, that's a bit weird, frankly. And it was only as I reflected on it over time and got a bit more of a grip on what he said, I think, that it can make some sense. You could end up with a kind of pantheism, which says that everything, therefore, is in and of itself divine. And that would be an error, a very serious error, actually. But I don't think that's really what he's saying. It doesn't need to say that. And I want to suggest that having something like this, a genuinely concrete sense of the permeating presence of God, is vitally present for a kind of dynamic spiritual life. But there's a second, and I suspect more neglected, aspect to the reality of God's presence. I've called it his prayerful presence. His prayerful presence. 1b, God's prayerful presence. By that, I'm referring to the fact that there is in heaven a constant upholding of you and your concerns in prayer before the very throne of God by none other than the Son of God. This is captured in the New Testament in Jesus' ongoing and eternal high priestly ministry, especially in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, but not only there. Let me read you, for example, from chapter 7 and verse 22. After the author quotes Psalm 110, where the Lord speaks to one who is a priest forever, the author applies that prophecy to Jesus. He says, verse 22, accordingly, Jesus has also become a guarantee of a better covenant, the new covenant that's been promised. And what's more, unlike other earthly priests who come and go because they die and get old and so on, Jesus, in verse 24, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then the author draws a conclusion. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. He always lives to make intercessions, prayers, for those who approach God through him. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Asks a rhetorical question, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And the point is, if Jesus is praying for you, then he's hardly likely to condemn you. I think so often we think that Jesus did his thing on the cross. Happily, everything worked out well. He rose from the dead, and then he kind of went home. But when Jesus did his work, he did it on the cross and stopped. That is not biblical. That's not true. Jesus is hard at it. Hard at work right now, praying for you. Now, don't ask me how it works. No idea. Way too many people, one would think. But whether or not you're conscious of it, whether or not you even care about it, what you do and the decisions you make and the temptations you face are bathed in prayer, calling on God to act with grace and power in your life. And these are no sloppy prayers, right? This is no sort of half-baked, semi-ignorant kind of thing. This is God the Son, your great high priest, who is doing the praying. Half the time I forget to pray about things. I find myself so into them, I omit to commit them to God. And I feel bad about that and can slip into even a kind of superstition. You know, I haven't prayed, so bad stuff is bound to happen because God is basically stroppy at me. As though God was sort of looking for me to slip up. But that I haven't asked God for his blessing is actually kind of secondary. Jesus has. And the point is, that's how present God is in your life. That's how present God is in your life. Constant intercession on your behalf by God the Son, your great high priest, at the very throne of God. There's a third way: Father, Son, Spirit. God's personal presence. Point C, God's personal presence. God is present directly and personally. So direct and personal that the only way to describe it in the New Testament is in you. In you. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit of God, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin," that is, the body is on its way down, is declining because of sin, connected to the sin thing which brings death, "the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," then Paul says it's not over for the body. It's not just that it's going to die. He says, "He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you." The knowledge and involvement God has with you is direct and immediate. It's not a kind of distant omniscience that sort of includes you and your states of affairs, because it includes everything, you know, sort of you do the formula. God knows everything, you're something, so God knows you. And that you kind of occasionally send off some, you know, spiritual emails, prayers to connect with him. No, no, no. By his grace, God is in you, in the person of his Spirit. At another place, Paul says that your body is individually a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God. It's a metaphor, right? Just like you can't do it to yourself. The Spirit of God is not in your, you know, toe or your spleen or something like that. It's a metaphor. I was thinking about it. I'm into rugby watching. I wasn't big enough to play, and so I just watch. And it doesn't take much to get a conversation going with me on rugby watching. Others, it's bird watching. John Stott, who is at the EU's annual conference recently, he's into bird watching, right? He's into it. That's a connectedness, right? That's about being so sort of in something, for it, connected to it, close to it, personally involved in it, that you use a spatial metaphor like that. And what the scriptures tell us is that the Holy Spirit is in you, in you. God's knowledge of all that you do and of all that is done to you is up close and personal. It's as intimate as it can possibly be. These, then, I want to suggest are the three ways in which we are to understand, but not only understand, but grasp and feed on the fact that God is present with us. His permeating presence throughout the whole world, his prayerful presence as our high priest prays for us constantly, and his personal presence in us. How then do we connect with this reality? Point two, connecting with reality, faith. And this is a lot shorter point, you'll be pleased to know. These are realities. These are realities. In fact, these are spiritual realities. More true, possibly, than all other realities put together. The presence of God. But because they're spiritual realities, they're realities that are perceived by the eyes of faith. In the end, I think all the really important things in life are the unseen things. Are spiritual realities, and that they are connected with by means of another sense than smell, touch, taste, sight, and hearing. That is, by faith. Now, faith is not some magic sixth sense. That's nonsense. All of us, everyone, has faith. We all connect with unseen realities. We all do this as we trust in other people's friendship and love of us. That's a reality. You can't measure it. It doesn't make it less real. We all rely on people to support us and comfort us in grief, and so on and so on. Faith, trust, that's how we connect with this unseen reality too. We walk by faith, not by sight, says the Apostle Paul. We believe what we can't see. We believe that God is present, powerfully and lovingly present, even when we can't see it. Now, of course, at one level, we could have seen it. Had we lived in Palestine a couple of thousand years ago, we could have seen it. And it's true to say that our faith in the unseen is grounded in our knowledge of the could have seen that Jesus was, that Jesus lived, the Son of God, living our life, dying our death, rising from the dead with us in train, all there to be seen. Wrong place, wrong time, that's all. But of course, it was that same Jesus who said to Thomas, you know, the disciple Thomas, doubting Thomas, who basically, it was only after he shoved his hand into the, you know, gaping hole in Jesus' side or whatever it was, that Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed, blessed are those who have not seen." That's us. Jesus blessed you and me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. How do you connect with this reality of the presence of God with you, Father, Son, and Spirit? You trust. You have faith. You trust Jesus who spoke of these realities. You trust Jesus who died for these realities. You trust Jesus who promised to be with us to the end of the age. You trust him because he's utterly trustworthy, even when everything around you screams out that what he said is not true and that there's nothing more to life than what you can kick and what you can buy. Well, there are two fundamental conclusions that I want to draw about this astonishing presence of God and our trust, our faith, that is real. The first is, of course, that we should pray. Prayer, I think you can understand as bringing the presence of God consciously to mind and expression, calling out for help in your time of need. And although it's true that the reality of the one to whom we pray needs to control our prayers so that we're always rightly reverent in our approach to God, you see, there are no right places or postures or forms of words that you have to use. You can legitimately pray to God who is present in every circumstance, during every circumstance, asking for his guidance and wisdom, and then acting as though, because it's actually true, of course, as though he had given those things to you instead of worrying about it. You get on with it. You ask for it, you get on with it. But can I say, I think prayer is, in one sense, the lesser of the two conclusions I want to highlight, crucial though it is. That God is wonderfully present at every point means every minute, every hour, every day of life is a moment of opportunity. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote an astonishing instruction. He says, "Glorify God in your body." Our bodies, the kind of the thing with which we do things, usually the last place we think of as the arena of God's glory. The last place we think of as the arena of God's glory. It's precisely where the apostle calls on us to manifest the reality that we live all of life in God's glorious presence. Every minute of every hour of every day is an opportunity, a moment to glorify God. Now, how does this not get oppressive? You see, a friend of mine said that when she gave up being a Christian, she felt the most enormous relief, a kind of dropping from her shoulders of a massive burden of guilt, the exact inverse of Pilgrim's Progress, which if you read it, you know, it's precisely when Pilgrim becomes Christian, when he comes to Christ, that the sack of sin and guilt falls from his shoulders. This moment-by-moment existence in the presence of God doesn't get oppressive because God's presence is the presence of grace, love and grace and peace, not accusation. And we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. Philip Yancey, in his book Searching for the Invisible God, relates the experience of a friend of his that I think gives us a sense of this and how to make it concrete. Very interesting book, Searching for the Invisible God. I think he puts the question very, very well. I think he puts the question actually a little better than he puts the answer. But, hey, a good question makes for a good book. His mate is a hand surgeon whose specialty is reattaching fingers that have been partially or completely severed in accidents. Every time he goes to work, right, this is what his work is like, 6 to 8 hours of squinting through a tiny microscope, sorting out and stitching together tangled nerves and tendons and blood vessels thinner than human hair. Major pressure, no breaks. He got a call in the middle of the night, early one morning in fact, and couldn't bear the thought of starting, and so he dedicated this particular surgery to his father, who had recently died. And so for the next few hours, he imagined his father standing beside him, offering him encouragement, hand on shoulder. Yancey says that it worked so well for the surgeon that he started dedicating other surgery to mates of his. He'd ring them, often waking them up in the middle of the night, presumably having warned them that he might do this to them. And he'd say to them, "I have a demanding procedure ahead of me. I'd like to dedicate the surgery to you. And if I think about you while I'm performing it, it will help me get through." And then it kind of dawned on him. Should he not offer his life to God in the same way? Thing is, you see, he did live his life. He did his work, not needing to imagine the presence of God standing beside him, encouraging him. That is the spiritual reality. Even though the details of his work changed little, answering calls, reading journals, meeting with patients, and so on and so on. Nonetheless, the awareness of living for God gradually coloured each of those mundane tasks. See, the fact is, there really are no mundane tasks. We are to live no mundane lives. By God's grace, we live lives that are shot through with the presence and therefore the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant to us the eyes of faith to see and trust and live the unseen realities, and so bring pleasure to you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.